Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
This ship that was coming into a channel, and he looked up in the front of him. There was another light, and he got on the horn and said, please veer to the right 10 degrees. And the signal came back and said, negative, you veer to the right, or veer to the left 10 degrees. Well, happened to be the captain that was given the order, and he was a little miffed at that, and he said, I am the captain of this ship, and I would like you to veer to the right 10 degrees. And the response came back, negative, you need to veer 10 degrees to the left. And then the guy was really niffed, and he's like, sir, I am captain of this ship. This, by the way, happens to be a battleship. I'm a graduate of Annapolis. Now veer 10 degrees to the right. And the response came back and said, I'm a first-class petty officer. I graduated from high school about 4 years ago. And I am in charge of this lighthouse. Now you veer 10 degrees to the left. You know, no matter who you are, there's always someone that is above you. There's always someone that's got a little bit more clout than you. Someone that's got a little bit more authority than you. I love this story. Christian Hertner was the governor of Massachusetts several decades ago. Christian Hertner was running for his second term as governor. Governor of Massachusetts, and he had a very successful first term, and but he's running for his second term, and he was doing the thing just like, you know, Donald and Hillary and all the other people that are running for office are doing. He's making his way around, doing the rallies, eating the food and all that good stuff. And he was at this one rally, and it happened to be a 4th of July type rally. So it's, you know, the banners and the streams, and, you know, he actually didn't get breakfast that morning. And so here it is about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and they'd finally had all the speeches, and now they're going to have the picnic lunch. And so he lines up and he's going through the line, and the lady put one piece of chicken on it, on his plate. And he said, oh ma'am, you know, I never got breakfast, and can I have another piece of chicken? And she said, no, my instructions are one piece of chicken. And he said, I know, but, you know, I am really hungry. And she said, no, I got my orders, one piece of chicken. And, I mean, he was like, you know, I'm the governor of Massachusetts. This is a rally for me. And I want another piece of chicken. And he said, ma'am, do you know who I am? And she said, yes, sir. He said, I'm the governor of Massachusetts. I'm running for a second term. This rally here is for me. Can I have another piece of chicken? And she said, no. And he's like, why not? And she said, do you know who I am? And he said, no, ma'am. And she said, I'm in charge of the chicken. Now move along. I mean, I don't care who you are. There's always going to be someone above you. Now with all of that said, what I want you to do is turn with me to Romans chapter 13. I thought, with this being 4th of July weekend, also coupled with it being an election year, and so we're hearing a whole bunch about politics and government and the role of government, I thought that one of the things that would be good for us to do, just some food for thought, is to go and look at what is the primary passage in all of Scripture about the role of government in our lives. Scripture has an awful lot to say about government, but most all of it is said right here. This isn't the only passage about government, But this is the most important passage. If you hear someone talk about what the Bible says about government and its place in our life and its role in our life, and they don't refer to Romans 13, then you know that they've really not done their homework. This is the passage. This is the cornerstone passage in just about everything that the Bible says about government. The seeds of it are in this passage. You can find a little bit of it here. Now, with that said, I do want to say, you know, the more I thought about this and the more I've looked at this passage, I just want you to know, I am not an expert on this. So this is just kind of stuff for you to talk about this afternoon as you're grilling, or tomorrow, or over the next 5 months as we try to figure out who's going to be the next president or the senators or all that stuff. This is just stuff for us to think. I mean, here's the deal. Most of us here today, particularly on a day like today, we're believers. We've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We're part of the family of God. And one of the mandates of being part of the family of God is that we think like God. We look at life like God. We have what they like to call a biblical worldview, or at least we should have a biblical worldview. And so it doesn't matter whether it is your money or your marriage or something else, or even the government, you should have a biblical worldview about its role. And so what I wanted to do today was just to give you some food for thought so that you can talk about it, discuss it, and if God leads you, do some additional study on just this whole thing. Because, see, one of the things that's true, I mean, all of us, you don't have to, you know, I'm not that astute of an observer to have to say, you know, we're living in some incredible times, aren't we? I mean, everything is changing and everything is being questioned. And life as we knew it has totally changed. And so we, as believers, as biblicists, if you want to use that term, we need to know what the Bible says about lots of things, and one of them is just the whole role of the leadership within our lives. So take a look at Romans 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Now, we want to set this in context. And so what I want to do for you here for just a minute is get you to think about the book of Romans. And if I can click that and it would advance. Can you help me out back there, Dallas? Maybe we're frozen here. Okay, let me just tell you about the book of Romans. Book of Romans basically is real easy to figure out, to be honest. 16 chapters, and it seems real complicated, but essentially, the book of Romans can be divided into sin, salvation, and sanctification. In the first three chapters, Paul says, hey, we are all sinners, and we are in desperate need of salvation. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he explains to us that salvation. But once you're saved, it doesn't mean that's the end. You are then supposed to move into a life of service and growing in Christ. And so that first order of business is that you are to become like Christ. And so chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all about sanctification. So you get it? There's sin, there's salvation, and there is sanctification, becoming holy in Christ. Well, then the astute listener, like you all are saying, hey, wait a minute, because you remember 2,000 years ago we're trying to figure this thing out, and they're saying, hey, wait a minute, okay, God had a role with Israel, the nation of Israel. What about them? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about God's sovereign work with the people of Israel, Jews. And then with all of that answered, he goes back to the whole system of sin, salvation, sanctification, and then service. And so in chapter 12, through the end of the book, it is all about what is our reasonable service to God in response to the salvation that He's given us. And so chapter 12 tells us a whole bunch of stuff. And then chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15 tell us a whole bunch of stuff of how we should serve God in response to the salvation that He's given us. Well, here's the deal. In verse 1 through 7 of chapter 13, the way we serve God in relation to the authorities that are over us, it's articulated in those verses. As a person here today who's trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, who's been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is a recipient of the love of Christ, who is as Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of chapter 8, as those who can say, nothing's going to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So, as those who have all of that, how should we respond to the government? Well, that's what verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13 are all about. And so that's what we're going to take the time to look at there, is Romans 13, 1 to 7. Now, I've already put it up there on the screen. Verse 1 basically just kind of starts it off. It's basically what I'm calling a precept. It says, let every person be in subjection. This is the way my Bible's reading. It's a New American Standard. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, let me remind you. Okay, Nero's not the emperor. It was whoever was emperor before him. But this is not a friendly government as far as Christians are concerned. These people view Christians as hostile, as people who are not playing the game. I mean, remember in the theology of the culture, emperor was God. He's the deity. He's who you serve. I mean, when Paul said, like in Philippians 2, someday every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, he's writing, you know, heresy as far as the culture is concerned. Because he's saying the emperor is not God, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord. And so this government that is over them is not a friendly government. And yet, it's to those people actually living in the heart of the capital, Rome, of the Roman Empire, Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And here's the bottom line. God is the one that has established governments. The whole idea of government is not man's idea. It was God's idea. Here's the deal, okay? God essentially, when you scan through Scripture, God established three institutions. There's the institution of marriage. There's the institution of the church. And there's the institution of government. I mean, all three of those are institutions that God established. And Scripture clearly says God had a hand in that. It wasn't that just, you know, a male and a female decided, hey, you know, we ought to maybe be committed to each other and, you know, have 2.3 kids and retire at 65 and pool our money and all that stuff. That wasn't man's idea. That was God's idea. That's the institution of marriage. This thing we call the church. Jesus said, I will establish my church. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. The whole institution. You know, it wasn't that all those Christians, you know, after the day of Pentecost there in the first couple chapters of Acts said, you know, I miss seeing everyone. Why don't we make an appointment? You know, let's say sometime on Sunday. You know, that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe we ought to get together and, I don't know, sing, learn, share, fellowship, you know, and kind of be committed to each other. And let's call it a gathering, a ecclesia, a church. That wasn't their idea. That was God's idea. God established marriage. God established the church. And you know what? God established governments. We might think, That was just some good thinking that someone did several thousand years ago. But no, it was God that was moving in people and saying there should be some kind of an organizational structure that helps the masses, whether they're in the fold or outside of the fold as far as spiritual things are concerned. So this whole notion of government is God's. For there is no authority except from God. Remember, Stephen emphasized that during our worship time. I mean, really and truly, Jesus is Lord. But God, in His providence, has put some other authorities over us. They're not over Jesus, but they're over us, and we're to be subject to them. We don't like that word subject, do we? Because it makes us sound like, forced labor. That's really a misunderstanding of the whole that Greek word. The word is hupateo, and it basically means to place yourself under. And really, one of the goals of parenting is that you want your children to be submissive. You want them to voluntarily place themselves under your authority. You don't want them obeying outwardly, but having a bitter heart. You want their heart and their body to be submissive and on board in that obedience. You want them obeying with a good attitude, with a good heart, and all that stuff. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are to willingly place ourselves under that government authority that God has placed over us. Now look at verse 2. Here's kind of a principle that is put forth. Therefore, since God's the one that put him in place, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, to resist government's authority is to resist God's authority. So, I mean, we better really think twice before we disobey the authorities that God puts over us. Now, obviously, you're probably already starting to think, Scripture does give us some guidelines when maybe some civil disobedience might, be in order. I mean, sometimes governments are trying to impose some evil things and we can't go along with it. And other passages of Scripture give us some guidance on that. But notice what the general principle is. To resist them is to resist God's. I mean, I may not like that law. I may not agree with that law. I might even think that law, may not work out the best for any and all. But I'm supposed to go along with it, unless there's some moral reason. I mean, that Scripture says. I mean, if the government authority says you drive 45 miles an hour on the access road that they built over there in front of Sam's and the mall and all that stuff, you go 45 miles an hour. Foolish law, I think, because I like to go 60 because we're always late going to soccer. And one time it cost me $200 for expressing my opinion that you should go 60 on that land when they said I should go 45. But that's their prerogative. That's government's authority that they've given. And when I resist that, when I disobey it, I'm not disobeying the city of Texarkana. I'm not disobeying the state of Texas. I'm not disobeying the federal government. I'm disobeying God. God has placed them over, and to resist their authority is to resist God. That's the general principle. Now push down through the passage. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now again, you just automatically are probably going to the exceptions, because there are some really evil rulers that have been out there. There's been the Hitlers, the Saddams, and all of those folks. But generally speaking, he's saying rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. You do the right thing, you don't have to fear. And even today, in probably a huge percentage of the world, still if you just do the right thing, if you function in a biblical way in terms of things like, you know, the Ten Commandments and the other moral codes that have been laid down in Scripture, if you do those, you don't have to worry about the government. No matter what kind of government you're in. I thought this was kind of interesting here. Came across this. Let's see if I can find it in my notes here. I always get confused about the different kinds of governments, and maybe you do too, because I never studied political science. But, you know, here's what someone wrote, just to help you keep it clear. If you want it, I'll email it to you after August 9th. But anyway, communism. Here's how to understand communism. If you have two cows, government takes one and gives you part of the milk. Socialism. That's Bernie Sanders, by the way. If you got two cows, government's going to take one and he's going to give the other one to your neighbor. Fascism. Back in before World War II, Italy was under fascism. Government takes both of them and sells you the milk. Nazism. Remember Hitler, Germany, that so forth? Takes both of them and it shoots you. That's Nazism. Bureaucracy. I love this one. Bureaucracy. Takes both, shoots one, takes one, pours its milk down the drain. And then capitalism, it's not really a form of government, but it's just part of the joke. Capitalism, you have two cows, you sell one, you buy a bull, and then the rest is history. So I don't know. But here's the thing that's kind of interesting, is when you sit and study the various kinds of government, democracy, monarchy, dictator, all that stuff, you know, in reality, there's principles about how government should function, but it never says this is the biblical way. In fact, if anything, if you sit and think about Old Testament Israel and how that government was set up, what was it? A monarchy. It was supposed to be a benevolent monarchy, a biblical monarchy. God ultimately had initially had a theocracy, but, you know, we many times always get into our form of government. But here's the truth of the matter is, what Paul is saying in these first two verses is he's saying, God has put those governments in place. And generally speaking, if you'll do the right thing, you don't have to worry about anything. And if you disobey them, it's not like you're just breaking some silly ordinance that some city set up about a speed limit or whatever. It's really an in-your-face disobedience to God. Now go back to the passage here. Let's push down through it. So verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For," see that word for, you may be on a circlet. It's one of those big indicators that says, okay, now I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to give you some reason. And here's where I think Paul, kind of in a nutshell, lays out for us what the purpose of government is. Whether it's socialism, communism, democracy, whatever. Here's what it's for. For it is a minister. And see that word minister? It's just the word diakonos, deacon, servant. For it is a servant of God to you for good. God has put it in place so that it is a servant of God to you for good. It's not necessarily your servant. It's supposed to be serving God by providing good for you. Do you see that? It is a servant of God to you for good. And here's where I get, actually, the first purpose of government. It is to promote the good. It is to promote good. It is to make things better for you. Obviously there's those whole ethical things of, you know, okay, do we make better for this person or for these people? And we weigh this person's needs versus these people and all of those things that a lot of the philosophers 4 or 5 years ago or 400 or 500 years ago started talking about. But generally speaking, government is supposed to promote the good. And obviously you can go to those exceptions and you can think of real evil situations like Hitler and Saddam and other illustrations of it. And you can say, well, they were not promoting the good. But generally speaking, the governments that have existed, one of their mandates from Scripture, one of the reasons God put them in place was so that they would promote the good. Things should be better for the masses because of the work of government. Do you see that? For it is a servant of God to you for good. Look at the rest of the verse. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a, and there's that word again, minister, but it should be servant, for it is a deacon of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Okay, there's a lot in that sentence. Look at it carefully. But if you do what is evil, you should be afraid. Here's the second thing. It promotes the good. It also is supposed to protect the good. Government is put into place so that it should protect you from evil. I mean, that's why we have policemen who come and respond when a bad guy wants to sneak into our house or maybe take something out of our house. When some evil person is inflicting something on us that is taking advantage of us. Government is supposed to step in and help. These regulations that government puts in place, they are there to promote the good, but also to protect the good. I mean, when, 150 years ago, when some of the labor laws were put into practice, of, hey, we're going to not do this to these people. This employer is not going to inflict this kind of stuff on his employees because they're so vulnerable. I mean, they gotta eat. This is the only way to make a living. And, you know, these 70, 80 hour work weeks just can't cut it. Or that's just terrible that, you know, an 11-year-old has to go spend his day in a factory so that he can then get that money to contribute to the family so that the family can have just enough milk and water to survive. I mean, and as government put various regulations in, that actually wasn't all bad. I mean, now obviously we're living in a day where it seems like, with special interests, there's been so many regulations and so many things have been put into place and it's like, oh my goodness, what in the world is going on here? But generally speaking, when government comes in and says, hey, everybody's going to start functioning this way, business practice is going to function this way, accounting practices are going to be this way so that we can promote the good and protect the good. Evil people should be constrained. Evil people should be kept at bay. And that's one of the roles of government. And so as you're sitting and thinking through, okay, Donald, Hillary, or whoever's running for Senate, or whoever's running for something else, you need to be sitting and thinking, now, okay, who is taking this idea of government and they are promoting it and seeking to institute it in a biblical way? Is there an overreach or is there an underreach here? I mean, some people are so anti-government, it's like, oh, I don't want anything, as if, you know, no speed limits, no regulations on what kind of roads we drive on or what cars we can put on them and all that stuff. I mean, you know, common sense says when you got 330 million people trying to live in this land, you gotta have something. So you can't just say, take the regulation book and, you know, torch it, but you can't say, you know, well, let's micromanage it. But that's the balance. And that's actually, by the way, what you get to talk about this afternoon and tomorrow and over the next 5 months. Because you're not hearing this from an expert. But here, look at that. Go back at that verse. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God. And look at this. An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. In other words, God has also given government the responsibility to punish evildoers, to discipline evildoers, to try to reform evildoers so that they would quit doing evil, or so that they would be isolated enough to continue to protect the good and promote the good. That's God. That's one of those God-given responsibilities that government has. So when they gave me a $200 ticket for going 60 miles an hour trying to get to a soccer game in front of while I was driving on a road that was made to go 70 miles an hour, but you can only go 45 miles an hour, you can still see my attitudes working on that thing. Here's the deal. They had the prerogative to charge me that money. They had the prerogative to say, no, this is something, and we're going to teach you a lesson here. And you know what? I don't think I've ever gone over 45 since then. You know? Because I know that is one of those rules and regulations. I may not agree with it, but they punished me, the evildoer, and I've learned my lesson. That's a role of government. You know, and so many times when we, you know, I talk to them facetiously there, but when we talk about, you know, government, it's like, oh, God, you know, who gives them the right? I mean, here's the deal. Yeah, maybe sometimes there's that overreach, but when government does inflict a punishment, you don't pay your taxes on time, you need a fine. You don't pay all the taxes that you should have paid, you need a fine, you need a penalty. And we get all up in arms about those things. But the truth of the matter is government has been given the job by God to promote the good, to protect the good, and even to punish us when we do evil, and others when they do evil. And I think you could even go through and you can see the whole basis for incarceration and really what that is all about. There's a whole principle that you get out of the Old Testament about restitution and reformation and all of those things that are in there. Chuck Colson wrote a whole bunch of good stuff on all of that stuff if you're really interested in tracking this down. But even so much all the way up to capital punishment. I mean, God instituted that in Genesis 9, and I don't see any place in Scripture where that has been rescinded. I mean, obviously that is one of those things that you've got to be very, very careful about and all that, but it's kind of interesting. A lot of times even in the discussions that surround that, people will talk about how unbiblical it is, and quite frankly, I think they're not accurate. They haven't done their homework because that is something that God has put into place and never rescinded. It started in Genesis 9 after Noah got off the ark, when God re-covenanted with the human race, with Noah and his sons. He told them, here's how you do life. And one of the things he put into place was even capital punishment at that time. It's kind of fascinating, even on the whole capital punishment thing. When I was doing the ethics class over there, I had a lot of students that liked to did their little project on that. And, you know, quite frankly, it's more expensive to execute someone than it is to keep them in prison for life. By the time you try them and try them again and appeal them and all that good stuff, I mean, the cost to execute is really far greater than it is to imprison them. But I think that, you know, God doesn't call us to approach life from a utilitarian thing. Oh, okay, what's going to benefit the bottom line the most? Sometimes there's right and there's wrong. Sometimes there's some crimes that are so heinous that it merits that. So anyway, here we're looking at it. Government's purpose. to promote the good, to protect the good, to punish evildoers. Now, before I finish off the passage and wrap up the time and go on sabbatical, let me just answer a couple questions here, okay? You know, you look at that and remember, go back to that initial comment that I made about God has three institutions. There's marriage, there's the church, and then there's government. And if you sit and think through life, most of what you can think about, you can categorize it and say, oh, that should fall under the institution of marriage family. Or that should fall under the institution of the church. Or that should fall under the institution of the government. And if we're going to think biblically and view government from a biblical standpoint, like God has instructed us to do, and go throughout Scripture and see what it has to say about lots of things, one of the things we need to do is to recognize that there's been a lot of bleed over. And quite frankly, we now are dependent upon government to do a lot of things that the church should be doing, or that the family should be doing. Now, that's not to say that's wrong, but I think one of the things as biblicists, we need to recognize, okay, maybe the government's doing that, but really, that should be our job, or that should be our job, depending on what it is. I mean, let me just challenge you here with a couple of things here. The whole notion of taking care of the poor. When you go and you look at what Scripture has to say about it, a lot of times we just think, well, that's the government's job. And there are some elements and some illustrations of that in the Old Testament. But to be real honest, the church didn't even exist in the Old Testament. Actually, taking care of the poor was more on the family institution. And even Paul picks that up in 1 Timothy 5. Verse 18, where he says, someone that doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. It's actually verse 12, excuse me. And so the whole thing of caring for the poor is actually more of a personal thing. It's not that the church shouldn't be involved in it a little bit, or that government should be involved in it. Sometimes it's wonderful that government uses its apparatus to provide that kind of a safety net. But the truth of the matter is, that should be a safety net that is beneath maybe what the church does, which is actually beneath what the family does. But we, in our kind of chaotic thinking today, we just automatically think, okay, who's going to take care of the poor the best, Donald or Hillary? Never mind thinking, you know, I, as a family, have a personal responsibility. Or I, as a neighbor. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's the guy in the ditch. Who took care of him? I mean, Jesus didn't even mention government stepping in and providing him, you know, with that extra insurance bonus and this and this and this and this and this. It was all on who's going to be his neighbor. He didn't even sit and say, man, the synagogue should have stepped in. He definitely didn't say anything about the government. So just think about that. Discuss that. I mean, what is the role of government as we take care of those in need? I mean, here's another one. And boy, this is a hot cake, and I'm glad I'm disappearing for 5 weeks here. But just the whole role of education. Now, I know a whole bunch about homeschooling. I know about private schooling, and I know, you know, some about public schooling. But here's the deal. When you look at education, whose responsibility is it? It's actually not the government's. It's not the church. You know what it is? It's you as a parent. That doesn't mean you're supposed to homeschool. Doesn't mean you're supposed to private school. Doesn't mean you're supposed to public school. But I'll tell you what, I've got a ton of educators in our church here. And even they will be the first to tell you, the kids that do well, home, public, private, are the kids whose parents are engaged. I mean, that is one of the things that is just killing us, is that parents check out on their education. Again, like I said, I know a ton of homeschoolers, I know a ton of people that private school, and I know people that public school. And you know which kids do the best? The ones that have engaged parents. It's not a matter of which one. That's kind of one of those convictions that we have and what we do with God, with what God burdens God has laid on us. But to be honest, whether you're homeschooling, whether you're private schooling, whether you're public schooling, if you are a parent, you had better be engaged in that child's education and shepherd them through that. And quite frankly, I think one of the big mistakes that I'm seeing too is that doesn't stop at high school education. Now I know it totally changes once they, you know, get out and they kind of maybe head off to college, but I've been amazed at how many parents just totally check out on the whole college thing. Maybe college isn't in your kid's future. But I've seen so many kids that have gone off and because we're living in a time when government will just give you all the rope you want to hang yourself. I mean, kids will go to college, they play for a year, and they walk away with a $25,000 debt. And zero credit because all they did was have pizza every night. And didn't get a lick of credit for that year in college. The only thing they got was a $25,000 student loan. And I'm like, where were their parents? You know, and I don't know how many times I've heard parents say, well, you know, they're an adult, they got to make their own decision. No, I mean, truth of the matter is when your kids get to that point, you then partner with them. I don't think you need to provide everything for them. I mean, because they are 18, 19, 20 and you're partnering with them and you're going to pay for this. I'm going to pay for this. And it's kind of a contractual agreement. And then after you've partnered together through that, then you become associates. So that you can consult with them and they can consult with you and you are helping them. But think biblically about this whole thing of raising our kids, educating our kids. If anything, Scripture lays it in this institution we call family. We call family. And it's wonderful that government has stepped in and is provided because there's so many families that are falling through the cracks. But that's not to our credit. That's to our shame that so many parents tend to check out. And they need to engage and say, this is how God, what God has called me to. And I could keep going, but I'm way out of time here. Just two things, two illustrations of places where we just have this tendency to say, oh, government is the solution. We need to think totally biblically about this. So what's government all about? It's to promote the good, protect the good, it's to punish evildoers. Now, back to the passage. Here's how Paul wraps it up. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Wherefore, it's necessary to be in submission, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Yeah, I love that. How's your conscience? I mean, when you do something wrong, does it... Is your conscience pricked? Is your conscience thinking about it? Oh, golly, you know, maybe I fudged a little bit too much on that tax situation. Maybe I shouldn't be talking so negatively about that rule or that regulation or that government entity. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Ooh, wow, paying taxes are biblical. What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Yes, you don't want to give Caesar one more dime than he deserves. And I'm all for that. But give him every dime that he does deserve. And you can sit and say, well, that's unfair. That's not good. That's bad policy. Well, okay, then get involved in the system and try to change it. But until you change it, pay the taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. There, it's that same word, but this time the translators translated it as servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render all things what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. And honor, honor to whom honor is due. You know, okay, I can speak freely here. My sabbatical started 7 minutes ago. Blame it on Andy. Write him an email. He'll take care of all that stuff over the next month. But anyway, you know, okay, here's the deal. Most of us probably have not been real happy with who's been in leadership over the last many years. And as we're looking at the future, unless something happens, we're like, man, we don't got a good choice. Truth of the matter is, no matter who, they deserve that honor. They deserve that respect. I have a really good friend, guy I kind of actually grew up with, named Stan Giles. He died about a year ago or so of a brain tumor. And Stan and his family were up in Jackson, Wyoming. And they went on the little boat trip through on the river there. And they got out of their boat, and they were putting away their life jackets and checking their boat in and all that good stuff. And before they got out, they started looking around, and they were like, man, all these people are very muscular, and all of them seem to have bulges on the side and all that stuff. It turned out it was all the Secret Service detail. Guess who paddled up right behind him? Bill, Hillary, and Chelsea. This is back in the late 90s. And it was when Monica Lewinsky and the impeachment stuff and all that stuff was going on, and they fled to Jackson just to probably get away from the news and get their heads out of it. And so President Clinton gets out of the boat, and he works the rope line, and there's really only about 15 or 20 people standing there, and, you know, but he shakes their hands and all that stuff. And so Stan actually had a chance to talk to him. Stan was a chaplain in the military. He also was a pastor. He was in the military reserves. And, you know, so he had, during probably the most difficult time of President Clinton's term, to talk to him for 30, 45 seconds. What would you say to him? You know, my respect for Stan just went through the roof, because Stan was a military guy. He's a pastor. And, you know, you couldn't help but be in the know about that whole fiasco. And you know what Stan said to him? He said, President Clinton, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a pastor, and I'm actually a chaplain in the military. And I want you to know that I pray for you regularly. And I'm going to continue to pray for you regularly. And President Clinton said, thank you very much, and moved on. Did he, you know, if Clinton would have said, hey, by the way, you know, you're a pastor. I need a pastor. Can you tell me? I've had this little thing going on here. He didn't get that opportunity. He thought, I've got 30 seconds to talk to the most powerful man on earth. What does a born-again Christian need to communicate to him in this moment? He needs to be communicated that, hey, I'm not all for you. I'm not all against you. I am bringing you before the King of the universe. And I'm doing it regularly. That's honoring those leaders. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? Pray regularly for them. So with all that said, here's how I want us to end our service. I haven't asked anyone to do this, but maybe you might feel led to do it. I want us to just close, and maybe a three or four of you would pray. And then I'll close this in prayer. And I want us to pray for our nation. I mean, this is 4th of July weekend. It's a big weekend. We've talked about government. We've talked about its role. We've got a lot of stuff to think and pray about and discuss over the next little bit. But let's first and foremost be people that pray. And so let's just bow our heads and pray. And if God leads you to pray, I'd like you just to stand. Just speak out so we can pray along with you. And here in just a minute, I'll close this, okay? Let's pray. Sing with me, okay? God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above, from the mountains to the prairies, to the ocean,
White with foam, God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America, my home, sweet home.
Father, I thank you that we had the freedom today to gather and focus on you, to sing some songs to you, to just enjoy sweet fellowship and connection with one another. I thank you we were not afraid that someone's going to stop us, hinder us. I thank you, Father, that I had the freedom, at least right now, to say anything I believed that your word taught, and without any recourse. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be great citizens of this country, to be great residents of this country. Father, we're citizens of heaven. We're under your authority. Jesus is our Lord. But we're also in this country. And I pray, Father, that we would model what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach to these people that lived right there in the heart of the Roman Empire. That we truly would be in submission with our hearts as well as our actions. That we would get involved in the system so that government would be doing exactly what it should be doing. Father, I pray that we'd think strategically about what we as families and what we as a church should be doing instead of just constantly defaulting and saying, oh, the government's going to take care of it. Father, so many times the government's had to start doing it because we've been derelict in our responsibility. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to really function well. Father, over the next 6 months, we're going to have lots and lots of opportunities to talk about this stuff. People at the office, at the mill, in the classroom, in the neighborhood, the soccer fields, wherever. And I pray, Father, that we would be voices of reason, biblical reason, wisdom that comes out of your word, so that it wouldn't just be us giving our opinion, but, Father, us representing your truth very, very well. Father, thank you for this morning, and I pray that now the peace of our God and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, would rest upon us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.